Go ahead and turn with me in your copy of God's Word back to Luke chapter 9, I believe for the last time, at least in quite some time. Go ahead and turn over there. And as you can see from the title, we have been looking at the last verses from 57 down through 62, and we've been looking at different wannabe disciples. We'll put it as wannabe disciples, right? And we titled it, Eager to Follow, Unwilling to Forsake. And that is the reality that we must ask ourselves. Are we true disciples of Christ? If so, we should be able to see it in what we're willing to forsake. The first week, we looked at the reality that a person who is unwilling to forsake personal comfort is not worthy to be called a disciple of Christ. Someone that's not willing to give up home, comfort, security, and belonging is not someone who is a true disciple of Christ. Then we looked in verse 59 and 60 that a unwillingness to forsake competing priorities. A person who has competing priorities with Christ is not worthy of the kingdom of God. And in that, we looked at the reality that oftentimes we make excuses for or we procrastinate in different things that are our priorities. We talked about a few of them. The difficulty of following Christ. The demands are too great. The dangers of following Christ. It costs me too much. The lack of time to follow Christ. I'm busy with the things of the world. The lack of strength to follow Christ. I want to, but it's just too hard. We looked at the reality that nothing in this world is of sufficient value, of great enough weight, that we should forsake Christ for it. Now we come to the last two verses, verses 61 and 62, and here we see that a person who is unwilling to forsake competing loyalties is not worthy of Christ. If you are able, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and stand as we read together. We'll start in verse 57. This is the word of our Savior. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a sobering thing to hear from the mouth of our Savior what He desires of us, what He desires of His disciples, of those who would be truly His brothers and sisters in Christ. Those that would be called to be ambassadors just as He was called to be. Lord, that we would follow in His footsteps requires that we would deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow our Savior each and every day. Lord, our hearts love to hide the realities of our actions and to justify them. And it is with that we ask and we cry out for your help. Oh Lord, use your word to dig out the justifications that we use to not follow you the way that we should. Lord, each and every one of us confess that we don't follow you the way that we should. Oh Lord, may we be disciples that look like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we've made it to the final wannabe disciple. And we see this unwillingness to forsake competing loyalties. Right? We could put it another way. When good allegiances become ultimate allegiances, there's a problem. I will follow you, but first, where have we heard that before? Right? Well, it kind of takes from both the first two individuals. Here, once again, we have a willing follower of Christ. Back up in 57, we had a kind of, maybe we could say, ignorant individual. They hadn't counted the cost, but they said, I will follow you, right? We have that again here in verse 61. We have a willing disciple. But we notice that this willing disciple, like the second person, has something that he wants to do first. He has a competing loyalty. It's a mixture of the two, a volunteering but a competing priority. So let's look at this volunteer with an exception. Verse 61. I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. This looks similar to the first guy, right? I want to go back and bury my father. Remember, as we were talking about that idea of going back to bury his father was not necessarily just a day or two. It was probably more indefinite, a little bit more connected, not just with personal comforts like the first guy, but with personal possessions. And here, in the last one, we have a relational aspect, don't we? Lord, first permit me to say goodbye at home. Isn't that a good thing, right? We've talked about this last time. There are a lot of commitments that are very, very good. In fact, there's scripture upon scripture that reinforce the reality of the goodness of family relationships, right? Is it good to honor your father and mother? I would not only say it is good, I would say it's commanded. Right? It is commanded to love your husband and submit to him. It is commanded to love your wife and sacrifice her as Christ does for his church. Children must obey their parents. All these are good commands from God. So why is it that this particular would-be disciple has a problem? Doesn't sound like a ridiculous request. Lord, I'll follow you, but I got something else to do first. And I want to define for you how you can find a competing loyalty. Anything loved, feared, trusted, or preferred above Christ becomes a competing loyalty. Let me say that again. Anything loved, feared, trusted, or preferred above Christ becomes a competing loyalty. Let's look at the illustration that Christ uses in his response. But Jesus, verse 62, said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You're not fit to be a citizen of heaven if you put your hand to the plow and you look back. And all of us here, I mean, most of us here probably, there are some people that may have used an old school plow, you know, pulled behind oxen, you know, or horses that you just push down into the soil. Right? What's Christ saying here? This is an interesting illustration. It's agrarian in nature, would be well understood and known, and I would put it as something that is very simple. If you're working a field and you're desiring to cut a straight row, the ancient plow didn't have really a steering wheel. It was more of muscle, right? You pushed it in and you followed behind. And how would you plow a straight row? Same way I attempt to draw a straight line when underlining in my Bible. I look at the end of the row where I want my pencil to go, and I go there. Right? It's the same thing when you're training your kids how to back up. It's very hard, isn't it, if their perspective is set forward to go in reverse? How often is the training in reverse kind of like this, right? It's a reality that where we focus our eyes on affects our trajectory. Another way to say it is where we are focusing reorients where we are going. Maybe a more applicable way is to say a wandering eye reveals a divided heart. That man could plow a great circle, but he couldn't plow a straight line. His wandering eye, his focus was reorienting his trajectory. So what's the point here? There's a preeminent loyalty that must be had, and it is on God, and he demands a loyalty that is unequivocal. It's interesting here, and there's probably maybe not a connection that most of us would think of, but that his Jewish audience definitely would. You know, there was a request made almost exactly like this in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 19, when Elijah was passing the mantle of his prophetic office to Elisha, here's what he said in verse 20. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you." It's pretty close, isn't it? Not too much of a difference. And here was Elijah's response, and he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" He basically says, "Do what you want." It's how Elijah responds to Elisha. So what can we see here? Is it always wrong to want to go and say goodbye to relationships? No, it's not. And in this picture, I think that we can see that there is a distinction between the salvation of one's soul and the office of a prophet. One is more important, one is more demanding. There's a priority to the work of discipleship that is not found at the same level as the office of a prophet. It's more important to have the salvation of your soul than it is to be a prophet. Here we see that Christ is demanding more than Elijah did of Elisha. We must ask ourselves, are you willing to forsake every relationship and possession, even your life, to follow Christ? Are there any relationships you are not willing to give up to follow Christ? Here we have the person at the plow looking back to what he desires. Should remind us of somebody as well in the Old Testament. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? It's interesting. Abraham looked at Sodom and Gomorrah on the same day that it was to be destroyed, and it wasn't sin for him. But Lot's wife, she looked back with a different purpose, for a different reason, and the God who knows hearts judged her for it. She had a loyalty, she had an allegiance to the relationships and the life that she had in that place, and instead of obeying God, she looked back. And as you know, she was turned to a pillar of salt. We'll get there in a while, but Luke 14:26. Here's what Christ has to say. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, okay, does not hate whom? His own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's a long litany of allegiances, isn't it? Things that are good until they take the place of that which is supposed to be preeminent following Christ. The idea here is that you will choose God over all of these relationships. And you say, how is that hating someone? Well, I can give you examples that I heard about just this week. Nobody in the church, but your experience may be similar. One individual I know, all but one of his children is livid with him because he is so unloving and so unkind because he will not go to his son's gay wedding. They think that mom and dad are hateful, even though they've talked to the son. The son understands where they're at. The siblings are incensed. They think that their parents are hateful, bigoted, unkind. Another is a set of grandparents and parents that their grandchildren and children will not speak to them anymore because they hold a political view that is different from them. So they blame them and separate from them. They understand that choosing God, choosing what Scripture has to say, is not in line with what they want or what they think is true, and therefore they feel hated. We must choose Christ over all. When we do, this is seen as hatred by the world. It happens when you can't support a sinful lifestyle, when you can't agree with what people say is true and good and right. And oh, by the way, we know in Romans chapter 1, when they call good evil and evil good, what happens when you call that into question? What happens when you speak the words of Christ? You are called a hateful person. Mothers and fathers, wives and children, are you willing to lose those relationships for the sake of Christ? Or are you unwilling? This is the second thing. Not only is there a priority to discipleship that we don't see with the prophets, but there is also, here we see a divided priority or a divided heart. This man was looking back not merely out of a sense of maybe nostalgia, but he was looking back with a heart that was longing for that which he was leaving behind. He had a divided heart. He was not fully committed to following Christ. He was not willing to relinquish relationships for the sake of Christ. Interestingly enough, this was not the heart of Elijah or Elisha. If you go back to 1 Kings 19, verse 21, it speaks of him and it says, "So he returned from following him," speaking of Elijah. So Elisha returned from following Elijah and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah, ministering to him. Elisha took the oxen, he took the plowing instrument, he chopped it up so there's no return, he throws it, builds a fire, cooks the animals and feeds them to the people, and then he goes to follow Elijah. That's a heart where there's no desire for returning, is it? There's a set loyalty that says, the past is gone, I will follow Christ. In this case, Elijah was following Elisha, or Elisha was following Elijah. And why? Why is it that we cannot have this dual loyalty? Christ makes it simple in his statement, is fit for the kingdom of God. No one is fit for the kingdom of God who has this dual loyalty. Another way to say it is the glory of the kingdom of God, the glories of the kingdom of God are only for those who seek God with a whole heart devotion. Could restate that as the kingdom of God belongs to those whose supreme allegiance is Christ and Christ alone. Christ requires a preeminent loyalty. This means that in all things, Christ is first. This means that the goal of all things must be Christ. The kingdom of God is of such great worth and such great value to be named a citizen of this kingdom that its proclamation should be our goal, and that its value should drive our loyalty. Christ is not looking for partially devoted, sometimes followers. He's looking for brothers and sisters who would be named after him, fellow laborers who are, they are apostles and they are ambassadors for Christ, going out proclaiming him. 2 Corinthians 5:9 should be the aim and the purpose of each and every one of us. And notice what it says, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Right? Our loyalty is seen in the devotion and the passion that we have, and we should be able to say that whether I'm here or I'm dead and gone, my passion doesn't change. I want to be pleasing to my Savior. You see, a preeminent loyalty to Christ changes the way we view everything around us. You know, we sang several songs today that speak of death, right? Life and death. Christ, our hope in life and death. If we have a Christ who is our preeminent allegiance, we have an allegiance to him, we have an unwavering devotion to him that forsakes creature comforts, that forsakes property in the things of this world, that forsakes relationships, all relationships for him, it changes how we view the world around us. Stop living like many of us for the approval of the world, out of the fear of man. We start living for eternity. How many of you in here have pondered what it means to die well in an evangelistic way for Christ? Not a natural thing, not something that you normally ponder. Whether we are alive or whether we are dying, or whether we are dead, we should have a desire to bring glory to and honor to the one who purchased us with his blood. We can bring this into the reality of a soldier. Do nations go out and say, hey, we want you to join the army. Are you half in? Can you have competing priorities when the bullets are flying on the battlefield? No, they demand everything of you. You sign away your ability to say no to the most part. Half-hearted soldiers make great soldiers until hardship comes, and then they're gone. A lot of them, boot camp is enough. Others, it's in the midst of the battle. Christ is not looking for half-hearted, half-devoted soldiers to be his disciples. Well, I want to spend the rest of our time fleshing this out a little bit. I think it's easy to gloss over this. So I want to look at what loyalties and allegiances in your life compete with Christ. So I'm going to give you not an extensive list, but I'm going to give you some different buckets that you can kind of throw your thinking in. Let's start with where this man starts, his allegiance to his relationships at home. Mother and father, sister and brother, family and friends, wife, children, parents, siblings. What will you compromise out of loyalty to your family? Are you willing to? Does your family come first, or does Christ come first? We've already talked about the excuse, which is easy, but let's spell it out a little bit more. Titus chapter 2. Go ahead and turn over there. It's easy to get stuck, but let's take a moment here. But as for you, speaking the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, I urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will not be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now we get into slaves. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Notice the focus here. It's not blaspheming. It's not tearing down. It's adorning like an ornament. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I want you to notice all those relationships that are listed there are put into a paradigm of a loyalty to Christ so that you're living for Christ in the way in which you do all of those relationships. You know, it's easy in a culture that we live in, a culture that's attacking marriage, that's attacking children, that's attacking families, that wants to call evil good and good evil. It's very easy to become family-centered, to have a loyalty and a devotion that just puts something a little bit higher on the pedestal. It puts an emphasis on a hope in the family. And it puts that emphasis on the family that God has not given. There's a great danger here of emphasizing things that God has not emphasized and making things that are good gifts from God the thing that we put our hope in, the thing that we love more, the thing that we trust more. The loyalty that gets used to excuse disobedience. Oh, how easy it is to have a family-centered faith. But oh, what idolatry it is to look at the gift instead of the giver. The church is not a collection of families. It's a collection of individual children who have been made children of God. What do I mean? Yes, there are lots of families in the church. But the body of Christ, which is the church, is made up of a lot of individuals who have been adopted into the family of God. God doesn't save families as a whole. He saves individuals in families. Right? I'm not saying that he may not save them at the same time. He can. But I'm saying each one of them individually is brought into salvation. Each one individually is brought into the church. God doesn't save whole families as a group. He saves them as individuals. Hear what I'm saying. Don't hear what I'm not. I'm not saying that God doesn't work mightily and that as we pray that different members of our family come to faith. I'm saying that the salvific process is inherently bringing one soul, transforming it, right? Transforming a life to be part of the body of Christ. We know this to be true, don't we? Christ doesn't tell whole families to believe. He calls individuals to believe and follow him. It's a commitment that each individual makes with the help of the Holy Spirit. A priority of family that gets overbalanced into a loyalty is a horrible thing. Because the purpose and the goal and the mission get lost. Whose purpose, goal, and mission? God's. So I want to ask the question, how do I know if my family has taken a place of preeminence and ultimate priority in my life? I would say one way we can know that, when training, teaching, and parenting our children leads to excuses, I would say repeated excuses, not to follow what God commands, then our good priority has become something which is overused. Another way to say it is family becomes an idol whenever obedience to Christ is consistently sacrificed to preserve comfort, schedule, success, or approval in family. Different excuses that one can make over and over again. I've heard them all. I've probably tried to use at least some of them. I can't go to church. I need to spend more time training my child. I can't mess up my child's schedule to minister in that way. I can't risk sickness of my children. Don't you know how much my schedule will be affected to go to church? I cannot get involved in using the gifts that God's given me to serve his body, the church, which I'm a member of that family, because it gets in the way of my family. I can't use my gifts in church. I can't serve in church because, don't you know, I have young children. I know it hurts. We use them, don't we? We use something good that God's given us that's supposed to be used for his glory with the purpose of honoring and glorifying him, and we just set it a little too high. And we use it to excuse so many things. The second thing, you will sacrifice the things of God for your family. Time in prayer, coming and fellowshipping with the body, Bible study. This one gets a little bit more specific. You create laws, theologies, and practices that God does not and make them a test of faithfulness for everybody else. Say that again. You create laws, theologies, and practices that God does not and make them a test of faithfulness for everybody else. Easy way to see this is you judge everybody else that doesn't do the same practice that you do. Let me give you an example of perverting the gospel. Some people will say, you know, when people see how good a family I have and how well my children behave and how well my wife submits, that will lead them to Christ. Is that what Scripture says the gospel is? Is that how Scripture says God will build his kingdom? What happens in that situation when your children who are unsaved act like children who are unsaved? We can create absolutes. You must homeschool. There's only one way to honor God, and that is only through homeschooling. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Homeschooling can be a very good, wise choice. I was homeschooled. But all I have to do is add in there, it's only God's way. God demands it. Does God demand that you as a parent teach your children about Him? Absolutely. Does God require that you teach your children about mathematics, philosophy, and science? No, He does not. Do we pervert theologies? Do we create laws? If we do, it's a very, very convenient, nice way to feel very, very justified with a competing loyalty to Christ. Looking at something that God gives that is good and making it a loyalty that we're unwilling to give up for the sake of Christ. Good blessings from God that are replaced as gods in our lives. It's easy to do. I want to give you something to think about. Children, blessing from the Lord, right? Person who has a quiver full. Is that eternal or temporal? It's temporal, isn't it? They have them until you die. You have them until you die or they die. And you don't know when you're going to die, and you don't know when they're going to die, but you do know that apart from Christ coming in, every single one of us is going to die. It is a blessing that is given for a time. You know this about your wife as well, don't you? Your husband. It's temporal. Notice the foolishness. I'm going to have a loyalty to that which is a blessing from God that is temporal while forsaking the eternal. We can ask ourselves the question, would I obey Christ if it strained the closest relationships in my life? Sadly, it's interesting how often theology changes when a child walks away from the Lord. How often mothers and fathers will deny what Scripture says in order to love and keep a relationship with a sinning child. They'll deny that God says that homosexuality is wrong. They just want to go along with it. They just want to keep the peace. And don't get me wrong, this is a horrible position to be in. But it's where, if you have a preeminent loyalty to Christ, you can't look back, you can't swerve, you can't change what God's Word says to meet your circumstances so that you can keep peace in a relationship. You love them, you speak to them lovingly, you speak them the truth because you love them, but you do not change for them. You don't change what God says and what you believe to match their sinful situation. Am I willing to obey Christ even if it means I will lose my relationship with my child, with my spouse, with my parents? Let's add another bucket to the list, community and country. I'm going to go through this a little faster. National identity over Christian identity. Political party over biblical truths. Cultural acceptance over faithfulness. Community approval over obedience. National or community priorities against what Christ says should be our priorities. And I put this, when the mission of the country becomes your mission, you are serving a different master. The missions, commands, and heart of Christ are changed when we do this. They're broken and they're disregarded in an allegiance to a different master. Maybe another way to think of it is nationalism becomes idolatry when loyalty to country reshapes loyalty to Christ. Here we would have to ask, am I more concerned with being accepted by my culture than approved of by Christ? It's interesting. Early Christians were accused of being unpatriotic. Many of them were martyred with the simple reason that they would not light incense to Caesar. They were not willing to transform their faith or to transform their practice just a little bit to gain acceptance from the nation. What policies, practices, and priorities are we embracing which go against the practices, priorities, and attitudes we are commanded to have as citizens of the kingdom of God? Box 3. Pleasure, pride, and profit. This would be more that my loyalty is to my financial security, my career advancement, my leisure and entertainment, my retirement, my personal dreams, the ease and convenience of how I move through life than for Christ. I want you to think about this. In Algeria, they've gone around and they've locked up all the church doors. In a country that is predominantly Muslim, where you can get beaten for your faith, what seems prudent for your comfort, your health, and your ease? Well, we should just go behind closed doors and worship. You know what they've been doing now for several years? They go and they have their service right out in front of the church in the street, singing songs, praying, and preaching. That's loyalty to Christ. Let's give you a fourth: honor, health, and reputation. This is protecting your reputation, fear of criticism, desire for recognition, professional success, we could say social media approval, the praise of men. The last one is probably the biggest for an American culture, loyalty to self. We often say, but I need. I will tell you this, it's one of my pet peeves and it's something I try to practice, and hopefully it's helpful to you. You can hear my voice next time you say this. Most times when we say, I need, we are lying to ourselves. We should be saying, I want, or I desire, but as long as we can put it as a need or a right, then we can more easily justify it to our selfish soul. I need, insert the category, I need a good relationship with my child. I need peace in my family. I need to not lose my job because I stand up for the truth. Put it another way, we compromise, justify, i.e. make excuses for, and sacrifice for what we are loyal to. I hear this all the time. God wants me to be happy. God would never require me to suffer like this. He would never require me to endure that. When in reality, what we're saying is, I want something other than God's given me. Loyalty to self instead of loyalty to God is someone who is maybe unwilling to get rid of competing loyalties. So I want to ask you the question, are you or do you have a loyalty to Christ, which is preeminent? Notice what I didn't say. Do you feel? that you have a loyalty to Christ. In a world that elevates feelings, we often hide ourselves from realities. You can have empirical evidence of whether or not you have a loyalty to Christ. Your actions, your fruit, right? What does your life look like? What do you make your choices based on? Right? If I say my wife is someone I am loyal to, it means I don't go running around committing adultery on her. Right? It's kind of simple. I can't say I love my wife and I'm faithful and loyal to her and then do the opposite. And we're talking about the trajectory, not the snapshot. Remember that? It's the video, not the picture. All of us have some very, very not so nice moments where we choose sin that if you take a snapshot right there, we'd say, oh, my loyalty was not to Christ. I was loyal to my selfish, lustful heart. And I thought something was more important than following Christ. No, we're talking about a set of choices over a set of time. Is this you? One author put it this way, loyalty that will do anything, that will endure anything, that will make the whole being consecrated to Him is what Christ wants. Anything else is not worthy of Him. So let's ask a few questions. What relationships would be the hardest for me to surrender if Christ called me to obey Him? What comfort or security do I protect more carefully than obedience to Christ? Do I fear the opinion of family, friends, or the culture more than I fear displeasing my Savior? Is there any area of my life where I am unwilling to say, Lord, I will follow You? Or is there any area of your life where you're unwilling to say, Lord, I will follow You now? It's very easy to say, Lord, I will follow You, but. I'll give you an example of a person whose loyalty ran deeper than relationship. I've been in the cell where she sat moments before she was martyred. Perpetua and Felicity, 21-year-old mother, 201 AD, Carthage, what is modern-day Carthage. Here we had a young woman whose father was powerful and wealthy. She had a brand new infant. Yet because of her relationship to Christ and that she would not recant and call herself a Christian, meant that she was set to go and be ripped apart by animals in the Colosseum. Her father came and pled with her, don't you understand you have an infant that you are responsible to take care of? How could you do this to your poor child? And she was unwilling to be swayed. Her father was beaten, though he still got her opportunities. If she would but burn incense to Caesar and recant Christ, she could live. But loyalty to father, loyalty to child, loyalty to her own health, her own life, were not to be compared with her loyalty to Christ. It was preeminent. There was no looking back for her. And so she went and she died for her faith. Do we have any questions about the loyalty of Felicity or Perpetua? Neither one. Why? Because they were willing to give all for the one who had given all for them. As we look at these three possible wannabe disciples here, we have to ask ourselves, are we a disciple of Christ? Have we been saved? Is there anything in this world that's drawing our heart away from the loyalty that we have towards Christ? You can ask it this way, and I'll end. You know what? Comfort tempts us to choose ease over obedience. Competing priorities tempt us to delay obedience until it's convenient. And competing loyalties tempt us to divide the devotion that belongs to Christ alone. Are you willing to lose personal comfort? Are you willing to lose personal property? Are you willing to lose every relationship and even your life for Christ? Let's pray. Lord, it is easy for each and every one of us to take the good gifts, the good temporal gifts that you give us. Our children, our spouses, even our houses and our belongings, Lord, the bank accounts and the vehicles. To even take the talents that you've given us and the abilities and to not come in humble submission and worship to you out of a loyalty to them. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see. Our hearts easily make exceptions. Make little boxes inside of which we don't have to evaluate whether or not we're obeying you. Where we feel justified and we feel righteous in our loyalties to the things of this world. Where we can love them more than we should, where we can place our hope in them and our devotion to them, instead of in the one who created us, who sustains us, who loves us, and who gave all so that we would be called children of God. Oh Lord, be gracious to us. Help us to stamp out competing allegiances. Help us to see the lies of this world for what they are. Even more, Lord, help me, help us to see the lies of our own hearts, the easy justifications, the easy perversions that take the good things that you've given us and transform them into ugly effigies of a sin-cursed world. In Jesus' name, amen.